Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have to hear your word given to us, to feed on that bread even that we've sung of and we've spoken already as well of our need for Jesus. Lord, we come before you as men and women who are needy, and we pray that you would supply for us what our hearts so desperately need. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching, Pastor Taylor and Pastor Raines. Your word encourages us to set before us godly examples and follow in their footsteps. And Lord, we pray that we would hear from your word today in the life of Andrew Fuller, a man that would be an example for us and encourage us to strongly pursue you. And Lord, likewise, as we consider the topic of prayer, that you would give us hearts of prayer, that we would be encouraged by the words we hear. Bless both these pastors as they speak to us with your Spirit's presence, and we ask that you would speak through them. Make our hearts attentive to the truth of your word, and Lord, take away those distractions that might so easily divide our attention. Lord, let us see the immense value of hearing from your word. So speak to us now, we pray in Christ. Amen.
Andrew Fuller. There are some questions that I need to answer before I begin this sketch of Andrew Fuller's life. Who is he? I suspect that most of you know him, or at least have heard of him. But it may be that some of you have not studied his life. He was a Baptist pastor in England. He was a personal friend of William Carey, the father of modern missions. And he spent himself in raising financial support for the missionary effort, kept in constant communication with the missionaries, and was the main man in England who oversaw the entire mission effort while pastoring a large congregation. He was also a man who lived a very godly life. Why should we study him? Well, as I read about the funeral of Andrew Fuller, I believe I found adequate answers to that question. We should study him because every single clergyman in Kettering was present, plus many from the surrounding villages. They were from many different denominations, all loved him. They weren't the only ones present. There were 2,000 people present at this man's funeral. Fuller was a man, like all of us, who had many trials in his life, but by God's grace, he persevered to the end. He was a man who was taught a false system, that is what he called it, a false system of Calvinism in his youth. Yet by God's grace, he saw the error, refuted that error, which was one of the key reasons and one of the factors that led to what we call the modern missionary movement. He was a man of humility. He received 2 honorary doctor degrees, yet he refused to take the title for either one. One was from the College of New Jersey, and the other one from Yale. We study him because although he was a man who had very limited education, he proved to be one of the finest theologians of his day. From the Banner of Truth website, where his works are advertised, I read this. This Baptist minister and theologian was truly an outstanding man and one of the most attractive personalities in church history. C.H. Spurgeon called Fuller the greatest theologian of his century, while his close friend, William Carey, expressed the thought of many who were personally acquainted with him when he said, "I love him." So those are adequate reasons, I think, to consider the life and of Andrew Fuller. I'm not going to be able to cover all the events in his life, nor do I intend to. But what I do want to do is to give a sketch of some of the important factors in his life. I'm going to approach our subject by, first of all, showing you some of the accomplishments of Andrew Fuller in his life. And then we'll look at the conversion of Andrew Fuller, which he expressed in his own words in some detail. And then we'll look at Andrew Fuller's theology, not all of his theology. I wouldn't have time to do that. But we'll look especially at his journey out of what he called false Calvinism. And then I'll direct your attention to the piety of Andrew Fuller, and then finally draw briefly some lessons from his life. But first of all, the accomplishments of Andrew Fuller. I have four that I want to highlight. First of all, his writings. During his lifetime, Fuller published 12 books or pamphlets of what his biographer John Ryland Jr. called controversial or polemical. The first of these was a treatise entitled, now prepare yourself for this title. This is a typical long title. Sounds Puritan, but it was after the Puritan age. Here's the title. The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, or The Obligations of Men Fully to Credit and Cordially to Approve Whatever God Makes Known, Wherein is Considered the Nature of Faith in Christ and the Duty of Those Where the Gospel Comes in That Matter. Now, you feel like you've read the whole book once you read the title, don't you? The edition that I have was published in 1831, simply says, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, or The Duty of Sinners to Believe in Jesus Christ. I'll have more to say about that particular treatise later on in this sketch. But in addition to that, to these 12 books or pamphlets, 17 books or pamphlets were published of a practical nature. These include sermons, expositions of Genesis and Revelation, and church discipline. But in addition to all that, he was a voluminous letter writer. He kept in constant contact with William Carey and all the missionaries that were sent from England over to India, and was very diligent in that. Then I want to talk to you about his calling as a pastor. And I wish I had more time to expand on this, because that certainly was his life work. But he was so involved in missions as well. He ministered in two churches. First of all, he ministered in his hometown of Soham, and that was the town and the place where he was converted. There was, unfortunately, a church split in Soham, and I don't have time to go into that split and all the details of that. But as a result, a deacon took over the pulpit. One Sunday, the deacon, whose name was John Diver, was absent. And so Fuller was asked to get up and read some scripture, and if he wished, to make some comments. Well, in God's providence, the day before, Fuller had been meditating on a passage of scripture, Psalm 30, verse 5, where it says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy will come in the morning. And so Fuller thought it his duty, since he was asked, to speak. And he did so for 30 minutes, and he had great freedom as he spoke. He was asked by this brother Diver to speak again, but when he spoke again, he had absolutely no freedom in the pulpit. And so he declined further invitations to speak for one full year. But a year later, he was persuaded to try again. And he spoke from the text, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This time, once again, he had great freedom, and several young people joined the church as a result. So the congregation prevailed upon him, and he began to preach regularly in the church, and then officially was called to the ministry in 1774 at the age of 20 years old. Now, here is a man who entered the ministry with no formal education, but he was a student, and he began to review his doctrine. He and we'll talk more about that a little bit later, too. But while he was reviewing his doctrine, it's important to understand that he didn't change anything in his preaching because he did not want to upset the church. A very wise young man, it seems to me. There was a verse of scripture that was important to him and led him throughout all of his life. And that was Proverbs 3:6. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He was very highly respected in his hometown, Ryland says, and the Lord blessed his ministry with conversions and additions to the church. Another one of his accomplishments that I want to highlight is his place and influence in the work of the Baptist Missionary Society. Fuller was not the founder or even the inspiration for this missionary effort. It was William Carey. However, Fuller played a key role in its formation and the ongoing success. Fuller became convinced of the need to spread the gospel. Carey preached his great sermon on attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. However, Fuller also preached a great sermon that propelled the mission cause forward. The title of that was On the Pernicious Influence of Delay. It was immediately after this sermon by Fuller that Carey introduced the subject of beginning a mission. Fuller said that the beginning of the mission revived his own soul. He labored tirelessly from that moment on for the cause of Christ in missions. One anecdote shows the seriousness with which Fuller took the missionary cause, and I simply want to read to you from Ryland's biography. You'll find this on page 157 of his biography, at least in the edition I have. Ryland says regarding Fuller, "In short, the whole weight of its concerns lay far more upon him than upon any man in England. And he cared for it night and day, and most disinterestedly laid himself out for the welfare from its commencement to his death. While on a journey with a confidential friend, he once remarked, 'Friends talk to me about coadjutors and assistants, but I know not how it is. I find a difficulty.'" What he's saying there, he says, you ought to get some help. You ought to have a secretary. You ought to have friends who help you with this. And Fuller is saying, I just find that very difficult to even think that way. Reading on from Ryland. He says, our undertaking to India really appeared to me on its commencement to be somewhat like a few men who were deliberating about the importance of penetrating into a deep mine, which had never before been explored. We had no one to guide us. And while we were thus deliberating, Carey, as it were, said, 'Well, I will go down if you will hold the rope.' But before he went down," continued Mr. Fuller, "he, as it seemed to me, took an oath from each of us at the mouth of the pit to this effect, that while we lived, we should never let go the rope. You understand me? There was a great responsibility attached to us who began the business. And so I find a difficulty." That is in a difficulty of handing it over to anyone else. Well, and hold the rope, Fuller did. In addition to being the pastor of a church, he traveled extensively to preach and promote the cause of missions. He went to Scotland 5 times, once to Ireland, many times to London, besides travel to Lancashire, Yorkshire, Norfolk, Essex, and the west of England and Wales. You from the UK know all those places. I know their names, but I don't know where they are. But you can understand how far he traveled, I'm sure. He was bold in asking for funds, but never obnoxious. There's an interesting account of one time that he met a man who was not a Baptist. And this man said that he could help a Baptist only if there was a benevolent need. Carey says, "Well, I just happen to have a pocket for that, a place for your money if you wish to give for a benevolent need. So the man gave him some money for that benevolent need. Fuller was visiting the same city in another time, and this man was present when Fuller asked another man for funds for the mission. And the man who had given for the benevolent need said, "Well, why didn't you ask me?" Well, Fuller said he knew his conscience would not allow it. And the man reportedly said, "True, but perhaps my conscience is now better informed." So Fuller thankfully accepted the gift and for the cause of missions. Well, this incident shows something of the wisdom and the grace that Fuller displayed and was profusely acknowledged at his funeral. Even those with whom he disagreed and who wrote against his views respected him for his loving spirit. Fuller spent about a fourth of his time traveling. And much of this, of course, was by horseback. He did resort to the carriage after his horse stopped suddenly and threw him off. And he hit his head on a rock. But normally he went by horseback. Another one of Andrew Fuller's accomplishments is that he was instrumental in moving the Baptists of his day from false Calvinism to the Calvinism that perhaps is best represented by C.H. Spurgeon. As noted before, Spurgeon considered Fuller the best theologian of his century. But I'll save that for my third point when I cover the conversion of Andrew Fuller. Well, I want to direct your attention next to the conversion of Andrew Fuller. His conversion really shows the danger of this, what he came to call false Calvinism, that he was taught in his youth, and is also an explanation for his tireless labors for the gospel throughout his life. His conversion, as I noted before, is written in his own words in a letter dated from Kettering in 1798. Of his early life and education, he does not mention that, and I have not found anything out about that. So I'll simply begin where he begins. Fuller was born on February 6, 1754, in Wicken, Cambridgeshire, to Robert and Philippa Fuller. The family moved in 1758 to Mildon Hall, and in 1761 to Soham. And they were in two other places as well, but Fuller ended up in Soham. His father, Robert, died in 1781. His parents were farmers, and they were Baptists. Andrew Fuller resided in Soham and was a farmer there until the age of 20. Fuller's parents were very strong Calvinists. Andrew attended the Baptist church in Soham, where John Eve was the pastor. Fuller said that Eve was a high Calvinist and tinged with false Calvinism. Fuller said he really paid no attention to what he heard from the pulpit because the pastor never said anything to the unconverted. He remembered many of the sins of his youth, however, and was convicted by them, lying, cursing, and swearing. He had such a fear because of these sins that he determined at the age of 10 to put away the outward commission of those more public sins. However, he said he continued the practice of lying if he felt it necessary. At about age 14, he began to have serious thoughts about eternity. One day as he was walking, he thought, "What is faith? There is much made of it. What is it?" So about this time, he decided to test the idea of faith. While he was out in the pasture, he caught two young hawks, and he tied them to a bush. But after finishing the work in the pasture, he came back only to find the birds gone. He thought he would test this principle of faith, remembering that Jesus said, "If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Be removed,' and cast into the sea." So he attempted to exercise faith by commanding the birds to appear. But they did not appear. But he said he was more concerned about the loss of the birds than for the lack of his faith. Another time he saw the nest of a rook very high in the tree. So he climbed the tree, but he knew that the limb was very weak and that if it broke, he could lose his life. However, he prayed, and the limb did not break. So he became convinced that he was a favorite of heaven. He said this filled him with Pharisaical pride. But Fuller was not able to continue in sin with great pleasure. And so he abstained from the immoral songs which his peers were singing, and he even left their company. He read Pilgrim's Progress, Grace Abounding, and Ralph Erskine's Gospel Sonnets. He read and read, and he testified that he wept and wept. He found this matter of salvation so very interesting, but this interest soon passed away, and he continued on in his sins. He was at various times a subject of conviction. In about 1767, this would have been around 13 years of age, he thought about his soul and what would happen to him if he died. While thinking about this, the verse, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace," came to him with great power. It affected his soul. It was just like the Word of God came to him with power. Now, the false Calvinism that he'd been taught said that if a verse came to you with power, that was the promise immediately from God that you had been regenerated. So he believed and thought that he was in a state of salvation. But soon after that, he returned to his former sins. Then about a year later, he had another impression, yet he knew that sin's dominion had actually increased in his life. But he thought he must be a converted person and was just backslidden. And this was confirmed by another sudden impression from the verse, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, as a cloud thy sins." This caused him great joy. And again, he wept and wept. But still he continued to neglect prayer. He did not, according to his own testimony, deny himself of any sin when temptation presented itself. At 15 years of age, he went more and more into sin. He was of an athletic nature, and so got involved in games of hazard. I suppose it would be similar to what we call in our day extreme sports. And these games of hazard were a risk to his life. He also loved to play tricks with a servant during family worship so that he did not have to listen to the scriptures that were read. But at this time, he came under deep conviction of sin. He said he would sin in the evening and then have deep remorse in the morning. He vowed reformation, but nothing ever came of it. Then in November of 1769, he was overwhelmed with guilt. He said, "The fire and brimstone of the bottomless pit seem to burn within my bosom. I do not write in the language of exaggeration," he said. He saw how he had broken his vows to God and that there was no truth in him. He wondered if there was any help from divine mercy. He thought of Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." He repeated this over and over in his mind and began to have hope. He thought, "If I might, to cast my perishing soul upon Jesus Christ for salvation." He said he was unaware that any poor sinner had a warrant to believe in Christ. He thought there had to be some kind of qualification. But he was attracted to Christ. He was determined to cast himself upon Christ. He did, and he found rest. He was convinced that he would have found peace sooner if he had not believed that there had to be some kind of warrant to come to Christ. Later, he was convinced that when he repented, he was justifying God and was truly converted, even before he thought that Christ would accept and save him. Now, after this, he was a changed man. Now he hated sin. Now he loved Christ. And when he was 16 years of age, he was baptized. Fuller said that his conversion taught him three things. First, that a warrant to faith was not necessary. False Calvinism taught that one had to believe that he had been born again before he could ever know that he was saved. Or to put it another way, that it was not the duty of sinners to come to Christ, but rather to look inward to see if a work of grace had been done. The second thing that he that it taught him was that faith is looking outward to Christ and not looking inward to see if there is a desire to come or to see if there had been a work of grace in the soul. And the third thing it taught him was that conversion is a radical change in desires and lifestyle that seeks to honor God. It would take some time before Fuller understood the theological implications of his conversion, but the understanding of these theological implications led, or is at least one of the factors that led, to the modern missionary movement. Now let's consider Andrew Fuller's theology. And again, this isn't all of his theology, but it's especially that his journey out of what he called false Calvinism. As mentioned in the point under Fuller's accomplishments, he began preaching with some regularity when he was 20 years of age. It was 1 year later, in 1775, that he was ordained. When he was ordained, he was a high Calvinist. However, he was dissatisfied, but did not immediately study the issue. At his ordination, Robert Hall suggested that he read Edwards. But instead of reading Jonathan Edwards, he read Veritas Redux by John Edwards. And he couldn't quite figure out why Hall wanted him to read that. It was not until 1777 that he realized his mistake. Fuller also immersed himself in John Gill, but he saw a difference between Gill and Bunyan. As he read the Puritans, he realized that they believed in the free offer of the gospel. Also in 1775, he joined the North Hampshire Association and met Sutcliffe and Ryland, Jr. He came to have a close friendship with these men and found theological agreement, for they too were dealing with the same questions about high Calvinism, or what Fuller came to call false Calvinism. It was the influence of Jonathan Edwards that led these men out of this false Calvinism. Edwards made a distinction between physical and moral inability. Fuller struggled for a long time over this issue, but determined not to preach anything different until he was convinced by the Word of God. As a result of this study and struggle, he wrote the book, The Gospel Worthy of Acceptation. He had no intention to publish the book, but his friends insisted. The second edition was published in 1801 with the subtitle, The Duty of Sinners to Believe in Jesus Christ. Fuller argued that faith terminates on something outside of ourselves and therefore is not subjective. One does not have to believe that he is the object of special grace to be converted. This sounds strange to us who have never been taught this false doctrine. But it was nothing short of revolutionary in Fuller's day. He was accused of being an Arminian. There were pamphlets and books written against his views from the Arminian side, because they said he was a Calvinist, and pamphlets and books written against him from the Calvinist side. Fuller shows conclusively that sinners are never reproved for not being elect, but are reproved for not believing in Jesus Christ. In other words, Fuller showed that the sinner carries the entire blame for the perishing of his soul. He showed that the sinner cannot take comfort in attending the means of grace and waiting for God to work in his heart with some type of special experience or direct communication from God that he does have a new heart. The sinner may and must be exhorted to what Fuller called spiritual duties, not just outward duties. The sinner must repent and believe the gospel. He also shows that assurance of salvation without a holy life is false. The false Calvinism tended, not all believe this, but it tended towards antinomianism. Not all the high Calvinists were antinomian, but some were, and there was this tendency. The bottom line to Fuller was that there can be no conditions to faith. It is not believing that one believes, but rather coming directly to Christ for mercy. The gospel, Fuller said, is a feast, and sinners are freely offered to partake of this feast. Fuller says that those who grow up hearing the gospel flatter themselves that they would believe if only God would open their hearts. But it is the duty of every sinner to believe and not to wait for some kind of opening heart experience. In my opinion, Fuller argues this case conclusively, while still making it plain that he is a strict Calvinist. Some, even to this day, accuse Fuller of not believing in limited atonement. But he did, and he defended it. He uses some language, some question, but his explanation makes it plain that he holds strongly to all the 5 points of Calvinism. It was this theological journey that motivated the men of this century, of that century, I should say, to risk all to preach the gospel to the far reaches of the world. One was sent, William Carey. One was especially responsible for raising funds, correspondence, defending, and promoting the cause of missions at home, Andrew Fuller. Now, Fuller was not alone, for John Ryland Jr. and John Sutcliffe were also very involved in the work of missions. These three men, together with Fuller, bearing much of the load of traveling and raising funds, kept the promise to Carey that they would stand with him until they died. I can't conclude this without speaking at least somewhat to the piety of Andrew Fuller, the godliness and the holiness of this man. This sincere humility, obedience to God's law, devotion to Christ, love for Christ's people, simply characterized his entire life. I would not want to paint him as a man without sin. He was not. He himself said sometimes that he could be harsh in speaking with people in social settings. However, none who knew him charged him with that particular sin. I want to give some examples of his godliness. First, as a converted young man, he testified that he determined to maintain pure and holy relations with the opposite sex. He could testify that he never made a friendship with a young lady if there was not an intention to marry her. He was married twice. His first wife died of severe dementia. He was faithful to her to the end, and his second marriage was likewise exemplary. Second example of his piety, he took seriously his call to the ministry and the care for Christ's sheep. And this is a fascinating part of his life, a fascinating 2 years of his life. He was at Soham for a number of years. And then the Baptist Church at Kettering gave him a call. Soham was a very poor area, and Fuller had to raise his own food just to survive and to provide for his family. Kettering was a larger church and would be able to support him. However, Fuller felt a great obligation to the congregation at Soham, and so he struggled for 2 years. He loved those people. He did not want to leave that church before he accepted the call to Kettering. Everyone advised him to go, and he sought counsel from numerous pastors and numerous people. He sought counsel from his own congregation. But after intense soul searching, he did agree to move to Kettering. This proved to be an essential move and freed him not only financially, but also gave him the time he needed to work as the general secretary for the mission effort. Another example of his piety is his own family. He suffered family problems, yet he submitted to the providence of God. He had a daughter, Sally, who died when she was 6.5 years of age. This greatly affected him. In fact, for a year and a half, he wrote nothing in his diary as he grieved the loss of this dear daughter. He said during this year and a half, he felt a great distance from God, but he never stopped seeking the Lord. He also had a son who was wayward. The son was somewhat unstable, and Fuller gave himself to this son. He sent him to, I think it was to London, for a job with the hope that there would be great success for the son. But the son was wicked and disobedient and basically was fired. The son entered the army. And he was discharged from the army. And then he spent some time as a merchant marine. The report came back that he had died, but that was a false report. And he would come back and he would repent, and then he would go into sin again. This son would. He finally sent him on another merchant marine ship. And then the son did die after a brief sickness. But Fuller got a report back that there was hope that the son may have repented while he was away. After the news of his death, Fuller preached a sermon from Romans 10, 8, and 9 with 3 points. 1, the doctrine of free justification by the death of Christ is suited to sinners to all degrees. It is suited to the helpless condition of sinners. We have only to look and live. And 3, it is suited to sinners in the last extremity. It's reported that he wept as he preached, and the congregation wept with him. He then charged everyone to apply for mercy before it was too late. As I mentioned before, another indication of his godliness is the accusations that he faced from both Arminians and Calvinists. And he wrote all these various books defending his position. But all who disagreed with him agreed on this, and that is that he did so in his polemical writings with grace and humility. So his opponents even had a great respect for him. The day before Fuller's funeral, Dr. Toller, who was a minister of a different denomination in Kettering, used the occasion to give a eulogy to Andrew Fuller. Later, the Baptist Church asked him to preach the same sermon to them. I don't have time to read to you excerpts from that eulogy, but it is it's very honoring to God and shows the loving character of Fuller ministering in a city with a man of a different denomination with distinct differences in their belief. His dying words also show his piety. I think on a deathbed, we see the true character of a man come out, don't we? Well, we have a record of his dying words. On April 30, just 8 days before he died, he exclaimed to a deacon, "If I am saved, it will be by great and sovereign grace." And the last words he repeated very emphatically, "by great and sovereign grace." On May 2nd, just 5 days before he died, he said to his nurse, "I never before recollect to having had such depression of animal spirits accompanied with such calmness of mind." Then on the Lord's Day, the day of his death, May 7, 1815, he said to his daughter Sarah, "I wish I had strength enough." She said, "To do what?" He replied, "To worship, child." Then his daughter Mary came in, and he asked her to raise him up in the bed, and for the last half hour of his life, he appeared to be engaged in prayer. He died with 3 sighs, saying, "Help me," repeated several times. Now, in conclusion, just some 5 brief lessons from Andrew Fuller's life. First, I believe we learn from Andrew Fuller the centrality of Jesus Christ in conversion, preaching, and dying. The error of false Calvinism led to the perishing of many souls in the 1700s. Today, our pulpits, our Sunday school teachers, and parents must always be directing the ones under their influence to Jesus Christ. It seems to me that this false Calvinism is especially attractive to those who sit under a ministry that emphasizes God's sovereign grace of salvation to the salvation of souls. How easy it is for one to begin to think that if he or she is to be saved, he must wait for some special sign or work of grace. We learn from Fuller that it is the duty of sinners to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This call to this duty is a vital part of the free offer of the gospel. Secondly, we learn from Fuller that the importance of the missionary enterprise. This enterprise not only demands that some go to the ends of the earth, but it also demands that some remain home to support those who have gone. Not everyone can go, but everyone can in some way or another be involved in this great work. You may give, pray, write letters, encourage others to give, and in just in a general way, make all know that missions is the heartbeat of the Church of Jesus Christ. A third lesson. We learn from Fuller the importance of giving oneself joyfully and willingly for the work of the gospel. Fuller loved Christ, and out of that love, he devoted himself to the work of the gospel. And fourthly, we learn from Fuller that since faith is objective, one need not have high and unusual experiences, either in life or in death. It is Christ who saves us, not our experience or anything else, but Christ alone who saves and keeps his people to the end. And finally, we learn from Fuller the importance of a godly life. True Christianity changes a man's behavior and makes him a willing servant who loves the law of God. His life shows that godliness is the result of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us. We thank you for this man in whom you did a wonderful work of grace, and by your grace caused him to persevere and continue in the faith to the very end and have such a vital place in the cause of missions. As he followed Christ, we pray that you'd help us to follow his example. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.